want you to follow with me, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, furthermore, some translations have, finally, then, we beseech, or we beg you, brethren, and we exhort. So two things Paul's doing. He's begging them and exhorting them, or encouraging them. He says, by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. He says, so that you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, Paul had said that God would establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the motivation in light of the Lord's coming was holiness, that we would live holy lives. So in the first half of this chapter, he begins by encouraging them and exhorting them that they ought to walk as to please God, and that it would be a growing walk, that they would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now here it is, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Then he describes what he means by their sanctification. That you abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, some translations have body, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of evil desires, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. So this is the lifestyle that characterized by Gentiles or unbelievers who know not God. He says that, verse 6, no man would go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as ye also know, and forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has actually given us this commandment, or given us his Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that this whole section, verses 1 to 8, Paul is dealing with his exhortation to them to live sanctified, holy lives. And he makes the statement in verse 3. I'm just going to point out some standout things to see so we can move down to verse 13 quickly. He makes the point clearly that this is the will of God. You know, a lot of people want to know, what is God's will for my life? I believe that the place to start for knowing God's will is the Bible. That there's what's called the universal will of God for everyone. This verse that we're going to look at here is God's will for every single person in this church tonight. And for every Christian and for every person on planet Earth. Now, that may sound kind of radical by the world standards for me to stand up here tonight and say, God's will for every human being is their sanctification, that they abstain from and not get engaged in fornication. But that's what this Bible says. So any idea that, you know, God's going to tell you what kind of car to buy, or who to marry, or whether to go to college, or you know, what kind of house to buy, and where, what state to live in, is folly if you aren't putting into practice what he's already said in black and white is his will for your lives. Now, if I were to speak to college kids or young people today, and I would basically say, you want a blessed life, you want a happy life, you want to have a God-blessed life, then open your Bible, find out what God's plan and will is for any Christian, and start working on that. Put it into practice. And here's a great place to start. God's will for every believer is sexual purity. God's will. I've talked to so many, well, we love each other. Well, you just don't understand the chemistry. When we touch each other, we just break out in a sweat, you know. And we just get, you know, and I just go and did this ecstasy and stuff like that. I can eat pancakes and have that happen too. So, I mean, and I just threw pancakes out there because I haven't had them in 20 years. But every time I see a picture of a stack of pancakes lately, I'm just like, I want pancakes. But God's will for your life is in God's Word. So if you come to me and say, Pastor John, I want to know God's will for my life. Well, are you living a morally pure? Oh, no, my girlfriend and I, we're kind of like going a little too far and we're kind of involved sexually. Then I say, don't ask me that question. Because I'll tell you what God's will is for your life. God's will is for you to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I want you to know that in the English Bible, that word fornication in verse 3 is the word pornia. Pornia. We get our word pornographic from it. And the word pornia is a general word for sexual immorality. Now, in the English, we use the word for fornication for premarital sex. We use the word adultery for extramarital sex, and there's a whole lot of other words. But to just cover the whole gamut of sexual immorality, the word is often used in the New Testament, pornea, which means sexual immorality. I'm wondering in our culture today if the unbelieving non-Christian world has any concept of sexual immorality. They certainly don't have any concept of sin, and the idea that two people having sex is sinful just totally blows their mind or freaks them out. They can't even think in those terms. Now, I didn't plan on going here, and I'm already spending more time on sex than I wanted to. You go, he told us he's going to preach on the rapture and he's getting on sex here, so. And trust me, the two aren't really quite connected, but they're in the Bible, okay? Sex is a gift from God. It is God's gift. Some of the guys are all saying, amen, amen. Preach it, brother, preach it. But it's true. To hear some preachers, you would actually think that sex in and of itself is intrinsically sinful or evil. It's not. It's God's idea. Hugh Hefner did not invent sex. God did. And the first married couple, Adam and Eve, and they were the first married couple, God performed the wedding. He said, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined together, and they become one flesh, the man and his wife. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, I can make it really simple tonight. It's not complex. Any sex outside of the covenant relationship of marriage, and marriage is a man and a woman. And I'm not homophobe to say that. That's God's design for marriage. God created marriage. It's God's idea. He performed the first marriage. He made man and the woman and brought them together. He said, be fruitful and multiply. So it's God's idea, but clearly taught throughout the Bible, any sex outside of marriage is pornea. It's sexual immorality, and it's outside of the will of God. Now, some people say, well, then God just doesn't want us to have fun. He's this cosmic killjoy. He's trying to keep me from fun. Interview anyone that lived promiscuously, got saved, then became married, and asked them, if they had it to do over again, would they go back and practice abstinence until they were married? And I promise you, every one of them will say yes. Because God knows what's best for us. He's not trying to kill our pleasures. He's trying to intensify our pleasures. And if you want a rewarding marriage, then save yourself for the person that you're going to be married to. Be completely committed and decide right now, right here, before you go any further, that I'm going to practice abstinence. I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to abstain from sexual immorality until the Lord brings a wife or a husband and we're married in the covenant of marriage till death do us part. And I'm going to wait till then. And I can guarantee and promise you, individual, old, young, whoever you are, I can promise you, you will come back and thank me for that. What I'm telling you is what God says. And what God says is good for us because God, Father, knows best, right? He knows what he's talking about. And if you want to get full enjoyment out of your marriage, and especially the intimacy in marriage that God would have you enjoy, then what's going to maximize that is abstinence before you get married. Trust me, it's not only biblical, but I've seen it played out in hundreds of lives. Because sex scars people. You carry that for your whole. God forgives that sin, but it does scar people and it wounds people. When you give your body to somebody, it's something that you become one with that person, and God intended it to be in the covenant of marriage. Outside of marriage, it brings emotional scars. It brings spiritual scars. It can bring physical scars. It can bring all kinds of pain and sorrow and suffering. So, whether it be adultery or sexual immorality, fornication, whatever it might be, homosexuality, on down the list the sins could go, it is a sexual sin. And sanctification means that you are set apart and holy unto God. You don't do that in order to gain God's approval or to get right with God. You do that because you're a Christian and you're already right with God. It's the result of being born again. So sanctification is that practical growing in holiness and likeness to Jesus Christ. And that's what he means when he says, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Bible scholars debate over what the vessel is. Some say that it's a wife. But I believe, and I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but I believe it's referring to your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about sanctification of your body. It belongs to God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. By the way, once you are married, then God's requirement for you is that you have a commitment to your spouse in a monogamous relationship till death do you part. That you go nowhere else, you don't drink waters from a different fountain, but from your wife of your youth. And so much in the Bible that says that. So know how to possess your body in sanctification, verse 4. Not in the lust of my King James have concupiscence, which is evil, sinful desires, as the Gentiles, and most likely referring to the non-Christian there, the Gentiles, a figure of speech for the unbelieving world, which know not God. So we're not to live like the unbelieving world that know not God. And that you don't go beyond and defraud a brother. And that's what you're doing when you commit sexual sin in any matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And I believe that God will judge sexual immorality, as we have forewarned you, and we testify. And then notice verse 7 again. I know I'm going back over these verses, but God has not called us to uncleanliness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God. In other words, if you reject the standard of God, then you're fighting against God. It's not man's standard, it's God's standard, who's also given to us his Holy Spirit. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, he moves to the subject of love, which is the word Philadelphia, you need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. The Holy Spirit teaches us that we should love one another. And so he says in verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren, which are in Macedonia, which, by the way, was an area of northern Greece, as we have counties in California and other states. Macedonia is an area like a county or city. It's northern Greece. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you abound more and more in this idea of loving one another. And then very practically, he says, and study to be quiet and to do your own business. In other words, you know what some translations have there? It has actually be quiet and work. It's actually just zip it and get to work. So if you tell somebody to be quiet and get to work, you're quoting Scripture. You can quote this verse to them. And some of the believers in Thessalonica were quitting their jobs and sitting around waiting for the rapture. And that's something we don't want to do. We don't want to just sit around and wait for the rapture. We want to be occupying and busy until the Lord comes. And so that we should work with our own hands, verse 11, as He commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that's the non-Christians, and that you may have lack of nothing. Okay, so here we come in verse 13 to, without a doubt, the classic passage on the rapture of the church. Let's read it. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. This is the largest Christian denomination in America. It's called the Ignorant Brethren. Concerning them which are asleep. And we're going to look at every phrase from verse 13 to verse 18. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe, and in the Greek it should actually be translated, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, which means they've died believing in Jesus, God's going to bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Notice this was a revelation that was given by the Lord to Paul, that we, Paul includes himself, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede. Now, my King James Bible has prevent. Bad translation, should precede them which are asleep or have died. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, Paul including himself again, which are alive and remain, shall be, and here's our word rapture, caught up, harpazo in the Greek, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I've actually put this verse to memory. I can quote it without even looking at my Bible for many, many years. It's a marvelous passage, and I've read it at hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cemeteries by open graves. When people are sorrowing their loved ones who have died, because this passage is for that very purpose. It was written not to teach about the rapture. It was written to comfort sorrowing hearts that were weeping because their loved ones had died before the Lord returned. And I'll go into that in just a moment. But let me kind of give you a survey of this whole concept of the rapture. If you're taking notes, you really need to engage in doing that right now. Two other classic rapture passages in the New Testament. It starts with John 14. I believe that this is the first disclosure of Jesus when He revealed this concept that He would come again and snatch us up to take us to heaven. John 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said, you believe in God, believe also in Me, for in My Father's house are many mansions. The Greek could be abiding places, but I do like the King James there, mansions. I'm looking forward to going to heaven and living in a mansion. One translation has apartments. I said, no, thank you. Don't be discouraged. I'm making you an apartment. I'm going to come take you there. Can't wait. But the place he's preparing isn't the issue. The issue is we will be with Jesus. And that's going to, you know, I don't care, apartment, a tent, wherever it is, I'm with Jesus, I'm cool. Or I don't know about you. I'm going to be with the Lord. But he said these words. He said, if I go to prepare you a place, I will come again. Listen to the words of Jesus. If I go and prepare this place, I will come again. And then what did he say? To receive you, I believe there's the rapture, unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He isn't giving us any signs. This is no Olivet discourse. He's not saying the moon's going to turn to blood. And he's not saying there's going to be famines and earthquakes and pestilence. He's not saying look for the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. The Antichrist can be real. He just said, I'm going to make you a place in heaven, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe that this is the first revelation or disclosure from the lips of Jesus himself, that he's going to come back, and he's going to snatch us up to meet him in the air. And once we meet him in the air, he's going to take us to heaven, and we will forever be with the Lord. It says that we will forever be with the Lord in this Thessalonian passage. So John 14. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 15, and it begins at verse 51. We're going to turn there a little later. Don't turn there right now. I just wanted you to write them down and look at those. John, or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 58. And that section starts with Paul saying, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I know some churches put that verse in the nursery of their church because the babies don't sleep, they change them. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about changing diapers and babies not sleeping in the nursery. He's saying that some of us as Christians aren't going to die. The Bible actually says there's going to be a time when some Christians are not going to actually die. Now, I don't know about you, but I could dig that. That we're going to go from life to life, that we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We get our word atom from that phrase. In a moment, word atom, twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. And then Paul begins to mock death. He goes, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That's rapture. Because what happens in the rapture is the living saints, when they're translated, they bypass death. And there's a metamorphosis take place. You get your new body and you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Is it any wonder Paul closes this passage by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words? It was the comfort of knowing that we won't have to die, but we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, some people think that that's a cop-out. And we're going to talk about the rapture being prior to the tribulation. And again, some people think that's a cop-out. If it's a cop-out, I cop-out. I confess. But if God wants to take me home, why should I argue with him? Right? If he wants to rapture me tonight, you know what I've always wanted to do? I've always wanted to get raptured while I'm preaching on the rapture. I've always wanted to be preaching on the rapture and then get caught up and to be with the Lord. I mean, it's like, I told you. Can you imagine being an unbeliever and the preacher's preaching on the rapture and he gets raptured while you're sitting there and you're like, whoa, you get left behind? So if you're not saved tonight, get right. You never know. Jesus is coming for the church. So that's just the introduction of the subject of the rapture. You say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. You ever heard that? People say, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It depends upon what Bible you're reading. If you're reading a Latin Vulgate translation, then you'll find the word in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Our English Bible, my King James, has the word caught up. But as I said, it's the Greek word harpazo. And in the Latin Vulgate, they translate that rapturus, which means to rapture. That's where we get our English word rapture from. It means to be caught up, or to be snatched up, taken up, or caught away, or carried away by force in some cases. So the Greek word harpazo is translated caught up. That's where we get the word rapture. But those who say there's no rapture because it's not, the word's not used in the Bible, neither is the word Trinity used in the Bible. But I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and all Orthodox Christians do. But you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. You don't find the word millennium in the Bible, but I believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ. So just because the word isn't there doesn't mean the doctrine isn't taught in the Scriptures. And then another argument is, well, some of the early church fathers didn't believe in the rapture. Now, I don't have the time to quote them all, and I have the quotes, but here's what they did believe in. They believed, many of the early church fathers believed in an imminent, underline that word, imminent return of Christ. Now, that doesn't prove that they believed in a rapture, but it supports the idea. They may not have used the word, but they believed that Christ could come at any moment. They weren't looking for famines and earthquakes and pestilence and blood moons. I'm absolutely weary of Christians, you know, looking for the moon to turn red so they know the Lord's coming back. Read your Bible, for heaven's sake. All this blood moon stuff. Everybody wants me to read blood moon stuff. What happened to the blood moon? We were supposed to be raptured last October. Everybody's buying up the books and all excited. The rapture's going to happen. The moon's turning to blood. We have a blood moon. We're going to all be raptured. Stay in your Bibles, okay? Stay in the Word of God. Don't be following all these crazy trends that come down the pike. But what I was saying was the early church fathers, they wrote and talked about the imminent return of Christ. And when I use the word imminent, I'm using it in the idea that nothing had to happen before the Lord returned. Did you notice the we's in this section that I read in Thessalonians? Whenever Paul said, we, which are alive, shall be caught up. Do you know that Paul actually believed that he could be raptured? That means that Paul believed in an imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Jesus Christ is one of the strong reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that nothing has to happen before the Lord comes in the clouds and catches us up to meet him in the air. He doesn't come to earth. We get caught up to meet him up in the air. And that's going to be glorious. So I believe that the early church looked for the imminent return of Christ, consistent with the idea of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, what exactly is the rapture? The rapture, simply stated, is all Christians anywhere in the world, the moment the rapture happens, will be translated. And we're going to see in the text two things are going to happen: resurrection and translation. And I use those words because they kind of have a rhyme and a kind of meter to them, so you can remember them. Resurrection and translation, those two things. Dead in Christ are resurrected, live in Christ are translated. And what happens is every Christian living on the earth, when the rapture happens, will instantly, immediately, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they will disappear. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They'll actually be snapped up. Now, you go, man, that sounds so fairy tale. I know, but it's cool, isn't it? It does sound crazy. But you know, there's instances in the book of Acts where Philip was translated sideways. You know that he was harpazoed. I've always often thought when I'm out hiking somewhere and I'm tired, I want to get back to, you know, the base camp. Lord, can you rapture me sideways back to the camp? Like Philip. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He took a walk with God. And after this long walk, God said to Enoch, this isn't in the Bible, this is just sanctified imagination. But God said to Enoch, he said, we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you come home with me? And they get caught up to be with the Lord. And did not Elijah get caught up in a fiery chariot of fire? Whoosh! What a way to go. Imagine blowing the minds of your friends, swing low, sweet chariot, and whoo, coming for to carry me home. So, wow, John went home in style. I mean, it's happened before. Why can't God do it again? So I believe that the rapture is that time when the Lord will catch, and I'll break it down a little more. Every Christian will disappear. They'll be caught. And I get all kinds of crazy questions. Will we leave our shoes? Yeah, that's really an important question. Will our clothes fall off? What will we be wearing? Don't be crazy, okay? Will people see us go up into the sky? CNN doing a report on it. I get all kinds of crazy questions. They're not dealt with in the Bible, and that's not really an issue. I do get a question about, will our bodies be left and will just spiritually be raptured? It's my conviction our bodies will be gone, because our bodies will be metamorphosized. If the dead in Christ are raised first, and that's a bodily resurrection, why wouldn't our translation be a bodily translation? So we're not going to find the dead bodies of Christians all over the place. I believe that we'll be caught up and that we will be transformed to meet the Lord in the air. Now, write down this as a very important key. And built into these concepts is a lot of important truth. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, the rapture is called a mystery. The rapture there is called a mystery. You say, well, why is that significant? It's significant because the word mystery is defined in the New Testament. The word mystery is defined as something which in ages past was not made known, but is now made known to the sons of men. A biblical New Testament mystery is not something, listen to me very carefully, it's not something that we cannot know. It's something that we cannot know unless God reveals it, and God has revealed it. That's the definition of a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was hidden. In the New Testament, it's revealed. I believe, and people will argue with me, that's okay, that's fine, I don't freak out over this, but I believe that the teaching on the rapture is New Testament. That it's not in the old. It may be pictured in the old, but whether God had the intention of picturing it or prefiguring it, I don't know. Noah and the ark and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and I know about all the pictures. I'm not sure that God was intending that to be. It could be. You know, when you look at pictures and typology, you can read anything you want into an Old Testament passage. But I do know that based on the definition of a mystery, that a mystery was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. Did you know that the church, the body of Christ, is a New Testament mystery? So I don't believe the rapture or the church is clearly taught in the Old Testament, that it's a New Testament revelation. And I think that's very important for you to keep in mind and to remember. Now, when will it happen? I believe that it could happen at any moment. I don't believe that there's anything that has to happen before the rapture. I don't think the Antichrist has to be revealed. I don't think the moon has to turn to blood. I don't think there has to be an earthquake. I don't think there has to be famines. I don't think there has to be pestilence. I don't think that Trump needs to become the president to usher in the abomination of desolation. Not that I don't want Trump to be elected, I do, but I haven't said that because I'm not supposed to talk about politics. But I have every plan on addressing some moral issues in the next couple of weeks on Sunday morning that I think Christians ought to be concerned about. I know we have a hard time voting for an individual in this situation, but we need to think about the issues. One of them being the Supreme Court and the issue of abortion and same-sex marriage. What's going to happen to America if liberal judges are put on the Supreme Court for the next many, 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 many years should the Lord tarry? That should concern every Christian. Now, I'll save it for another time. But I don't believe anything has to happen. I believe the rapture could happen tonight, that the Lord could come to take us home. And if the rapture happens and you're not born again and you're not saved, you're not ready, guess what? You'll be left behind and you will face the tribulation. You will see the Antichrist revealed, and you will live that period of time when God will pour out His wrath upon this world. It's going to be the darkest, most demonic period of time in the history of mankind. Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, there'll be no flesh spared or alive on planet Earth. And guess what? It's still future for the human race. The worst seven-year period of God's wrath on the planet Earth is still yet to be prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we differentiate between the rapture? I'm still going to get to this text, by the way, in just a second. How do we differentiate between the rapture and the second coming? So much confusion here. Let me give you some simple contrast. As you contrast different verses, the rapture, dead saints are resurrected, living saints are translated, and we meet the Lord in the air. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In the second coming, which is 7 years after that, Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, riding on a white horse, and every eye will see him as the lightning that shines from the east to the west, and you and I, the church, will come back with him, riding on white horses in glorified bodies. It will be what's called the manifestation of the sons of God, and everyone will see Christ coming in power and glory. And that's the contrast. The second coming is a coming that's visible and glorious with the church. The rapture is the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air. You say, well, why do you differentiate the two? Because when you read rapture passages and you read second coming passages, there are contrasts that you cannot reconcile. And one of the most frequent problems that people get into is that they confuse the two. They're reading second coming verses, and they assume that they're rapture verses, and they get their theologians call it eschatology, study of last things. They get it all whacked out because this is a second coming verse, and you're interpreting as though it was a rapture verse. So you have to be clear. Now, granted, there are some passages that we can't be sure whether it's rapture or second coming. But there are a lot of passages that are very clear. We can't come back with Christ until we get to be with Christ. So we have to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him before we can come back with him. And those who believe the rapture is at the end of the tribulation, they would have to conclude that we get caught up, meet the Lord in the air, do a U-turn, and come right back. Why would we do that? And when we come back, Matthew 25 says he's going to separate, listen to me very, very carefully, the sheep from the goats. Now, if the rapture just happened before the second coming at the end of the tribulation, and we get caught up to meet the Lord, we come right back, how do you have any sheep left? They just got caught up to be with the Lord. So it only makes sense if at the second coming, we come back with Christ, and he separates the sheep from the goats, which are the saved from the unsaved. You say, well, I thought the saved got caught up in the rapture. During the tribulation, people will turn to Christ, and people will repent and believe in Jesus, and they're what's called tribulation saints. They're not the church. They're tribulation saints. And that's another thing that confuses people. They get confused when they see what the Bible would be tribulation saints, people who got saved after the rapture, with people who were saved before the rapture. But there's a contrast between the two. Now let's break it down, beginning in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." Please listen to me very carefully. In light of what he says in verse 13 and the whole passage, if you don't understand what was going on in Thessalonica, you can't understand this passage. And here's what was going on. Christians in Thessalonica were dying. And their Christian loved ones and friends that remained were distraught and sorrowing and upset because their Christian friends had died and the Lord had not come back. That's what's going on. Paul had been there and told them, Jesus Christ is going to return. And they're like, yeah, that's great. That's exciting. Lord, Paul, that's awesome. Jesus Christ is going to return. Okay, then Paul leaves, and then some of them started to die. And their friends are going, wait, don't die. The Lord isn't come back. Oh, don't die. We haven't got raptured yet. You don't want to die. The Lord hasn't returned. And so they were, to use a familiar expression, they were freaking out because their loved ones had died before the Lord returned. So here's what they thought. They thought that they missed it. They thought that they were being at a disadvantage. Oh, no, they died before the rapture. They missed it. Oh, what a bummer. So Paul is writing to them, troubled saints. That's why he says, don't be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, that is a figure of speech, a metaphor for death. I want to tell you a few things about this picture. If you've never thought of it, it's marvelous. In the New Testament, the Bible uses the picture of the Christians. Now, underline the word Christians. Only Christians are referred to as falling asleep in death, not unbelievers. And a Christian's death is likened unto sleep. How many of you are afraid to go to sleep? Very few. How many of you never, ever want to take a nap? All the old people say, raise your hand. I want to take a nap. What I'm saying is that, I don't know if I said that quite right or the way I should have. What I'm trying to say is sleep is a very blessed thing. Praise God for naps. Praise God for naps. Amen? Do I get an amen? Are you sleepers? So a Christian doesn't need to be afraid to die. You're only going to sleep. Now, what's so cool about sleep? Well, when you're sleeping, you still exist, right? You don't kiss all your family goodbye when you take a nap and make your will out and say, I'll never see you again. I'm going to go take a nap. You still exist. And sleep is only a temporary state, unless you're Rip Van Winkle. Sleep is only for a short period of time. You go to sleep with expectation, you will arise, right? You lay down and you expect to get up. So is the case when a Christian dies. It's only a temporary state, and you lay down with expectations that you will get up. Now, let me tell you something else about this metaphor of sleep. The word sleep, used only for a Christian, speaks of a temporary state that is not to be feared, and it doesn't mean the cessation of existence. You still exist. And it also conveys the blessed idea that when you go to sleep, you wake up in heaven. But underline this point, too. The sleep is only the body, not the soul. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever teach that your soul sleeps. You know why? Because your soul doesn't get tired. Your soul doesn't need sleep. My body needs sleep. It does get tired. But the soul doesn't need sleep. Now, there are some who teach that this metaphor image of sleep is the soul. And that when you die, you spiritually go to sleep. And when they say that, what they mean by that is you cease to exist. Poof! You're no longer in existence. And then God will recreate you and resurrect you. And to be specific for you, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that. They teach what's called the doctrine of soul sleep. They don't believe that there's a conscious state of being alive after you die until you're resurrected and you're in heaven. Between your death and that heavenly state, you just cease to exist, which is totally unscriptural because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, I'm in a hemmed in desire between two things. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If it was a state of nothingness, why would he want to die? He wouldn't want to die, but he wanted to die because he knows I'm going to be with the Lord. So sleep is only for the body. And the reason it's only for the body is because the body is going to be awakened at the resurrection. That's what he means when he says the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the great getting up morning. It's the resurrection. Now, let me stick to this text and try to get through this, because this will have to be a two-part series. We'll never get through all of this. So that's the background. But notice in verse 14 is part of the background. Actually, 13, 14, and 15 are the background and setting. He says, for if we believe, so don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't tell these sorrowing Christians or loved ones that died, he doesn't tell them not to sorrow. It is okay for a Christian to cry when someone you love dies. It would be subhuman not to cry. It's okay to miss them. But if you're a Christian and the person that dies is a Christian, you don't have a hopeless sorrow. You don't sorrow like the non-Christian who has no hope. I've done funerals for Christians and non-Christians. I've seen Christians grieve and non-Christians grieve. And non-Christians grieve altogether different than Christians do. Christians grieve with a hope that they'll be reunited. Non-Christians grieve with a hopelessness. I can't even conceive of what it would be like to think that my loved ones who die, I would never, ever, 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 ever get to see them ever again. They're gone for all eternity. What a hopelessness. So sorrow, yes, but not hopeless sorrow. And then he tells us why. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You know what the foundation for our hope is? It's the resurrection. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is going to be my Easter passage coming up this Easter. I'm going to preach the resurrection based on this text. So if we, and since we do believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which have fallen asleep or died in Jesus, God will bring with you, with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So the foundation for the rapture is the resurrection of Jesus and the revelation of his word. By the word of the Lord. This isn't just some theory of Paul's. This isn't just some crazy idea. This is a revelation given to Paul by the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, or we which are alive and remain shall not precede those which are asleep. Excuse me. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me rip through these points real quick. First of all, we have the return of Christ, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, it doesn't say the Lord's the one that's shouting, but there's going to be a shout. Some say the archangel might be the one shouting, but somebody's going to shout. But it's the Lord himself. In other words, it's not some other person. It's not some other representative. It's not some angel. Jesus Christ is going to come back. And that's what they said when Jesus left. The same Jesus you've seen go shall come in like manner. You know, the exact same Jesus that was crucified and ascended to heaven, he's going to come back. And then secondly, notice the resurrection of the dead. Verse 16, he says, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, what does that mean? Very simply stated, what it means is their bodies, their physical bodies will be resurrected out of the graves. Their soul and spirit is already with the Lord. Only their body is asleep and it will be awakened. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And he stood at the grave there in Bethany, and what did he do? He went, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? Lazarus, who was dead, came out at the power of his word. And so that's what's going to happen just before the living saints are translated. All those who are in their graves will hear his voice and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is awesome. Now, I know all the crazy questions that people have. What about people that were eaten by sharks? Does the Lord just go, man, John, I told you to stop surfing because you're going to get eaten by a shark? You think the Lord goes like this, oh, no. Man, that shark just messed everything up. What about people that are burnt in a fire or people that are cremated or people who just are put in the ground and they rot? The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. Or maybe they're buried and someone plants an apple tree over them and the roots go down and draw up the nutrients out of their body and it goes in the tree and the apple, and then someone eats the apple and then they die. You think the Lord's kind of going, ah, how do I pull this one off? Simple answer, is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? The resurrection is not reconstruction. It's resurrection. And even though our bodies may decompose, God can still raise them from the dead. God can resurrect them from the dead. Now, again, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose physically, he rose bodily in the same body that was crucified on the cross and buried, came out of the grave. Now, when it came out of the grave, it was a resurrected body. That's why he could pass through the tomb without the stone being rolled away. That's why he could appear and disappear. He could still eat food, he could still be touched, he could still talk to people, but then he could disappear. The same body that Jesus came out of the grave with is the same body that we're going to come out of the grave with. A glorified, immortal, resurrected body. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That this corruptible puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, and then is brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. You know what the rapture is? It's victory over the grave. It's victory over death. And Jesus Christ is the first forerunner, a prototype of our resurrection. So if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're denying your own bodily resurrection. Now, the question that people often have, and I'll ask it and seek to answer real quickly, even though I'm running out of time, is a lot of people say, well, John, what does it mean the dead in Christ shall rise first if when you die, you go immediately to be with the Lord? How can the dead rise first if when they die, they go to immediately be with the Lord? And here's the answer. You do go to be immediately be with the Lord, but your body goes in the grave, and your body is what's resurrected and reunited with your soul and spirit, a new glorified body. You're kind of, you're all put back together. That's the answer. That the body is what is risen, reunited with your soul and spirit. When you are in heaven, the real you is not your body. You're there with the Lord. Theologians call it the intermediate state. And you're waiting for the resurrection of your body. Read all the 1 Corinthians 15. That's all that Paul is talking about. The resurrection of the body. The Bible says we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. God's going to save your body. He's going to give it a brand new body. What a glorious hope that is. And that's why when people say, when we get to heaven, will we know each other? Yes. Because you're going to be the same you, just new and improved. It's going to be awesome. We're not going to not know each other. Spurgeon said, you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are here on earth? We'll know each other. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this is how it works. Number one, return of Christ, verse 16. Number two, the resurrection of the dead. Verse 16. Number three, the rapture of all living in Christ. Verse 17. It says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be harpazo, caught up, raptured, together with them. That's the dead in Christ. In the clouds to meet the Lord. Where do we meet the Lord? In the air. How long will we be with the Lord? So shall we forever be with the Lord. That's so awesome. The dead in Christ resurrected, the living in Christ will be translated, and we're going to be meeting one another in the air. And that's why I've written down fourthly in verse 17, we have reunion with Christ. So return of Christ, resurrection of the dead in Christ, the rapture of the living in Christ, and the reunion with Christ. Now, I believe the rapture is only for the church age saints. When he uses the phrase in Christ, I think that precludes Old Testament saints. I believe the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the second coming. And the tribulation saints will be resurrected at the great white throne at the end of the millennium when Jesus stands on the throne and the wicked dead are resurrected and they're judged and then they're thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire. I don't mean to add too much information there and confuse you, but I believe that the rapture only involves the church. And the church runs from the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, to the rapture. That constitutes what I believe to be the church age, caught up to meet the Lord. And then lastly, we have reassurance. Reassurance, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You got that? The rapture is a comfort. That's what it's all about. I believe that this lends itself to a pre-tribulation rapture. And I had a whole lot more that I wanted to talk about. I might go into it next week. I need to go into it because I promised you I'd talk about it. So we may go into it next week. But I believe that this lends itself to a pre-tribulation rapture. If we were going to be here for the tribulation, you think Paul would say, comfort yourselves? Comfort yourselves. The Antichrist is coming. Comfort yourself. God's wrath is coming. I don't think so. Some people ask, who's going to be raptured? All Christians. The rapture is not a reward for being a deeper life club. I've heard some preachers say that you won't get raptured unless you're literally looking up when it happens. Seriously? Christians have to walk around like, can you imagine going to Stater Brothers to buy your grocery? It's like checking out, you know? Checking out and say, why are you looking up? Because I don't want to miss the rapture. That's just flat out stupid. Some say, unless you are super spiritual, you won't get raptured. The rapture's not a reward for being super spiritual. If you are a Christian, you're going up. If you're not a Christian, you're not going up. If you're saved, you get raptured. If you're not saved, you don't get raptured. There's no degrees. I don't believe in a partial rapture. Only the super saints get caught up. How do you know if you're a super saint? Don't ask me. Who qualifies? I don't know. I believe the church is the bride of Christ. You think the Lord's going to leave half his bride on earth for the wedding feast? I don't think so. You think the Lord's going to beat up his bride before the wedding? I don't think so. I think he's going to safely rapture the church, his bride, to himself before his wrath is poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. So I believe for many reasons, and I had planned on going into them, when we get into chapter 5, there's going to be a bunch of arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture, and I think we can handle them pretty thoroughly as we go through that, because that's really what the chapter is all about. But let me say this in closing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, Paul says, in light of the rapture, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Only when life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. Now, if the rapture could happen at any moment, and I believe it could, then you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. You're going to have to give an account for how you lived your life. Your time, your talent, and your treasures. Those are all the things that God entrusted you. What did you do with them? Will you hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord? Or when you look at Jesus, will you be ashamed because you were saved, you had a saved soul, but a wasted life? I believe that there'll be Christians that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they will be ashamed. They'll be sad because they didn't live for Him. They didn't follow Him with all their heart. They didn't pray. They didn't seek the Lord. They just, okay, Lord, thank you that you've saved me, but now I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to live for myself. I'm not saying you all have to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and put on a white robe and sit on Bell Mountain, wait for the rapture. What I am saying is that you should be serving the Lord and living for the Lord and walking in the Lord and serving and working and diligent in the things of the Lord, because the Lord's coming soon. And I had a whole list of reasons why I believe the rapture is going to happen soon, and I'll go into that next Sunday. I bring someone next Sunday night, and we'll go into some of the reasons why I believe we're in the last days, and why I believe in light of the times we're in, that the rapture is even closer than ever before. Let's pray.